New Covenant Theology, Tying for a More Accurate Way. The outline of what I want to touch upon tonight are these six headings. God's eternal purpose is an overriding theme of this conference. And to explain that, we'll do that briefly. And we'll also then define and give some characteristics of what we're calling New Covenant Theology, what we are, what we stand for, with what we believe we have biblical grounds to do so. Then we'll talk about the doctrine of the church and how important it is to take a look at the other systems of theology. And primarily I'm talking about the systems of dispensational theology, which many of us grew up in, it, and the system of covenant theology, which we may have, some of you, including myself, somewhat grown up in that as a Christian. I was not saved until I was in the early 20s in Berlin, Germany, in the Army. But after that, I had my experiences with the churches of different systems. Then we'll take a quick look at dispensational theology, and followed by covenant theology, and wrap it up with Time for a More Accurate Way. And the way that I want to do this is basically set forth a couple of the carotid arteries, theological carotid arteries that support each system. And if you deal with that, you don't have to deal with all the other little veins and so forth if you're consistent. And I've studied on this for well over 30 years, and I think we've got biblical grounds for what we're calling New Covenant Theology. And now it's developing, that New Covenant Theology is developing, as getting established as a different system that has many overlaps with both of those other systems, but particularly on the doctrine of the church, there's some major differences. And those of you who were here earlier know that Dr. Steve Wellum was addressing that in the workshop that we had this afternoon. But I want to deal with the major theological arteries of these two systems. And I hope I can do it in a clear manner. And if you'll forgive me, when I'm a little over 39, and I like to have my notes here so I don't get sidetracked chasing rabbits. I like to chase rabbits, but sometimes it doesn't help. So we'll move on and take a look at this next slide. And I'm starting with, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the overall thing. Matthew 6:10. And what is that saying? Well, it's saying that God's will in heaven is being accomplished on earth according to His timeline. And when it all gets finished down here on earth, when the last member of God's elect gets saved, He's coming back. And I know that's when He's coming back, but I don't know what day, month, year, or when it's going to be, but He's coming back when the last one is saved. In the meantime, the gospel goes out, the gospel call, and as they get saved, someday it's going to stop. And that'll be it. God's eternal kingdom purpose. Now, Dr. Gentry and Dr. Wellum will like this word progressively. His kingdom purpose is being progressively worked out in redemptive history by means of biblical covenants. Isn't that right? That's what we believe. Biblical covenants reveal how God governs creation and man in redemptive history. Hence, God's redemptive purpose for mankind is covenantally structured and progressively administered in the unfolding of God's eternal plan of redemption. I say eternal plan of redemption. His eternal purpose, His eternal will of redemption, bring it to sight. And you know what's taking place? That's the most perfect plan that an infinite God can do, and it's not even right to say that He can do. It's infinitely. And it's the one what's occurring is according to His eternal purpose, even with all the ups and downs. It's hard for some people, and here I'm going a rabbit trail, but all right. I'll take 15 minutes out of Kirk Wellum's message if I need to. So, I think it will if I can remember what it was going to say. It's a perfect plan, and with all the ups and downs, but the reason we see sin and so forth in this world, how infinitely perfect and majestic is our God, because the one little offense have taken a fruit off a piece of a tree in the middle of a garden, condemned the whole human race in Adam. Think about that. That's a slap on the hand because of the majesty of God, how great He is. He is so great that the scientists don't even know how great He is. We live in the Milky Way galaxy with billions of stars. And the scientists right now know that we have billions of galaxies with billions of stars each. And that's all that they've discovered. And there's still more. So our God is infinite. So when you offend this holy God that we have, it's an awful thing when Adam did what he did. And so we all have sinned in Adam, whether we agree to it or not, because we're all born sinners. All right, back off the rabbit trail, and let's see here. This eternal kingdom purpose of God is progressively worked out in redemptive history by means of biblical covenants. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail on that, but I'm going to say this. I'm aware that some do not accept the pre-fall covenant, what I call a pre-fall covenant or a covenant of creation, and a post-fall covenant, primarily because the word covenant does not occur in Genesis 6 and verse 18, and we discussed that a little bit in the workshop. But that verse says that God will establish Hakim, His covenant with Noah. It does not say that He will cut a covenant, indicating that the Noahic covenant was establishing a previous covenant. Furthermore, the basic character of a covenant, which involves a promise, I believe, of blessing and judgment or cursing, it does exist in Genesis 2. Hence, if there was not a spatial union, a solidarity existing as a covenant between God and Adam, there would have been no righteous, just basis for the guilt of Adam's one sin to be imputed to all mankind. How is it that Adam's, the guilt of his first sin was put to the account of all mankind? And how did God do that? He either did it through the doctrine of imputation, like He did with this Christ's death on Calvary. His righteousness is imputed to God's elect based upon that covenant union. And Christ was the covenant head of the new covenant. And Adam being a type signifies pretty strongly that there was a covenant relationship back there in Genesis 2, even though it's not fully explained or developed there any more than Genesis 3:15 is explained to you, as recorded in the book of Galatians 3 and verse 16. The same principle is taught regarding the second Adam, Christ. Just as He was the covenant head of the new covenant, so was His type, the first Adam, the covenant head of what I call a pre-fall covenant. I don't mind to call it a covenant creation, but there's too many covenant theologians that call it also covenant creation. And I kind of want to stay away from that a little bit. Not too much. Denial of a pre-fall covenant in time as a result is in asserting that all sin has to be actual and the imputation of another's guilt, like Adam's first sin. How? They deny that. And substitutionary atonement, sooner or later, it will be denied. And the proof of it, I show in one of the books I just published, was on original sin, which was an adaptation of my doctoral dissertation from almost 40 years ago. But anyway, it shows what happened in the New England theology, Gary, after Jonathan Edwards, the father. You know, Jonathan Edwards had a son named Jonathan Edwards, but he got off track. He's a brilliant kid, but he got off track on the doctrine of imputation. And it ended up in 150 years in total heterodoxy with Finneyism, Socialism, one of the churches, the father of socialism, I forget his name offhand, but he was also one of the founders of University of California in San Francisco, which is not known today. It's been a very culturally right university. It's where a lot of liberalism and all kinds of stuff take place. So that rabbit trail is over. And the kingdom purpose of God is not only introduced, I believe, illustrated in the pre-fall covenant, but I think there was probably basically a post-fall covenant, Genesis 3:15. Some people don't want to say there was a covenant there, but there certainly was a promise there. And that promise it had judgment and blessing attached to it. And John Owen, I agree with him. He said basically a covenant is, at heart issue, is a promise. And not every promise is a covenant, but there's basically grounds for a covenant. And of course, that is developed later in the Abrahamic covenant as we go on in progressively in redemptive history. All right, so much on that. Let's move at the other characteristics. Progressively revealing God's eternal kingdom purpose. And there's six others there. I'll just name them. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. The major concern of the covenant is to describe God's plan for His covenant people. There's no reason why the pre-fall account in Genesis 2 and the post-fall account in Genesis 3 are not to be understood covenantally as the rest of the Bible from Genesis 6 on. If there is a reason for it not being a covenant, what is it that is in accord with later Scripture? Like what we're saying is has some justification from Romans 5, 12 to 19. Now, the reason why this is important is because the doctrine of imputation lies behind our salvation. Otherwise, Christ's righteousness, His righteousness could not be imputed to us as His children of God. Now, so much on that, on the eternal purpose of God revealed in progressively in biblical history covenantally. Let's take a look at New Covenant theology, which is the second topic in our outline. And it needs to be briefly defined and further explained and defined as it differs from dispensational theology and from covenant theology in the follow-on slides. New covenant theology may be defined as God's eternal purpose progressively revealed in the commandments and promises of the biblical covenants of the Old Testament and fulfilled in the new covenant of Jesus Christ as recorded in the New Testament. There are four major themes that further describe New Covenant theology in relation to, first, God's eternal purpose in redemption, second, to Christotelic hermeneutics. And by the way, that Christotelic hermeneutics is a term that Zach Maxey, one of our Master of Divinity student graduate, brought to my attention. And I like that because it refers to the goal or the end and of God's purpose. And as it's revealed by Christ and the apostles in the New Testament scriptures. Third, we're going to be talking about the one people of God. And by the way, those of you who are here for that workshop last, the one people of God in the Old Testament. Yes, there were one people of God in the Old Testament, but they were not yet a part of the body of Christ because the body of Christ, you know what? Didn't come into existence in biblical history and redemptive history until Pentecost. And people should not be afraid to see that just because dispensationalism teaches that. Of course, dispensational teaching, we believe, kind of messes up when that ends, depending upon whether or not they're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath rapture, imminent rapture, or post-imminent rapture view. There's about six views on that. And so I want to make clear that, as we said, the fourth point there about the law of God, we'll talk about that. But up front, I want to make clear that the New Testament theology holds without reservation, first, to declare the whole counsel the boule of God, Acts 20 and 27, and firmly believes that the Old Testament is to be interpreted in light of the New as Christ and the apostles teach, and with Christ as a focus and the end of what God's purpose was. And secondly, that New Covenant theology affirms that the believer in Christ is not without law to God, but is under the New Covenant law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. And I think Pastor Blake White is going to be talking about that tomorrow morning, somewhat. And so as a start on the law of God, I'll say out up front, New Covenant theology is not Arminian. It's not antinomian either way. We're not against God's law if we understand it properly, and we'll get into that in a little bit. Defining New Covenant theology. First, God's eternal kingdom purpose, covenantally revealed and administered through biblical covenants, beginning with the pre-fall covenant of obedience with Adam, and a creation covenant, and a post-fall covenant of promise in Genesis 3:15. The first major theme of New Covenant theology pertains to God's eternal kingdom purpose. That's God's eternal kingdom purpose, Matthew 6:10. Thy will on earth will be done as His will in heaven comes to pass. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Again, I am aware that some do not accept a pre-fall covenant and a post-fall covenant, but we believe, and we've stated that reason why we believe that, because we believe that Adam is a type of the last Adam. And without it, how are you going to explain with just the guilt of that one sin put to the account of all mankind, and not all of Adam's sin? Some go to the extreme, and no Orthodox, no matter what they hold on that, if they're Orthodox, would say that sin is a physical substance. It's not a physical substance, for sure. It's a sinful principle that exists as a result of Adam's fall, and we're being part of Adam's union. Christotelic hermeneutics, as I say, I like that term exact. Actually, I think he found it somewhere else, but he's given it meaning, and I appreciate it. Views Christ as the focus and ultimate goal or the end of God's Word. Consistently interpreting all Scripture in view of this great truth, as Christ says in Luke 24:27, that all Scripture speak of Him. We must hear Him. And this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, Matthew 17:5. The New Testament, as interpreted by Christ and the apostles, has interpretive priority over the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that we ignore the Old Testament, because we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Isn't that right? The one people of God, all the elect of God, throughout time, first constituted as a church, which is the body of Christ. You know what Colossians 1:24 says, among other things? That the body of Christ came into existence after the first from the dead, that is, Christ was raised from the dead. We're going to see what that says about covenant theology and the church being in the Old Testament as we get over there a little further. But this body of Christ, the born people of God, was first established as a church, which is a body of Christ, Colossians 1:24, at Pentecost, Acts 2, but not before John 7:39, as one corporate spiritual body, that is, as a holy temple in union with Christ. Christ's baptism with or in the Holy Spirit is what forms the one people of God into the body of Christ. You talk about one doctrine that's messed up today and confused, is that it's what took place at Pentecost and all the charismatic stuff, good, bad, and indifferent. It's tied up in that doctrine. In Appendix A, some 30-some pages, that Appendix A is a book I wrote on context, evangelical views on the millennium examined. I deal with that, and we were talking about some of those things this afternoon. And if a right doctrine of understanding what Pentecost was all about would clarify a lot of things. The law of God. The two greatest commandments of God, love of God and neighbor, Matthew 22:36-40, are innate, unchanging law, known instinctively by man, Romans 2:14-15, being created in God's image, Genesis 1 and verse 27. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures, being fulfilled under the new covenant law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:20-21. We'll touch upon that a little later. These two greatest commandments, they are greatest. They didn't have this further than the Hebrew language at the time that expressed the superlative. But they're not just great commandments, they're the two greatest. commandments. And you know what the Bible says? Our Lord said there in Matthew 22, He says, all the law and the prophets, meaning all the Old Testament scriptures, hang down from these two. And we're going to get in right before the end. The covenant theology, many take the Ten Commandments as transcontinental and hang everything on those. And we'll expose the weakness of that quite nearly. But Christ said, everything in the Old Testament scriptures hang on these two. How long do you think those two greatest commandments are going to last? Just to the end of the Mosaic covenant? Or the end of the Davidic covenant? Or even the end of the New Covenant, in one sense? Because what's going to continue on in heaven? How many commandments? Is there any sin in heaven? Any sorrow? What's going to be perfected there? Love of our triune God and love of our neighbor. And I'm telling you what, as I get older, I start thinking about all the differences among theologians and these systems and other people. When we get there, we're going to have to get along. It's going to have to take a lot of combing of the cuckoo birds out of the wool that's on us up there because we've got all these differences. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody here a farmer? Not a farmer here. How about that? Well, I'll give you some more farm illustrations later. Okay? All right. That 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21, we've dealt with somewhat tomorrow in Blake's message, but it's a central text for New Covenant theology. Right, Blake? Where are you? There he is. Back row where you can sleep. Okay. Behind all of this, now I know, Dr. Gentry, why you were squinting up here. We're trying to see. Ecclesiology, big word, the doctrine of the church. That's the third topic in our outline. We're going to talk briefly about that. The reason we're going to do it is because it's important. In Ephesians 3, 9-11, the Apostle Paul explicitly teaches that under the new covenant, the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church according to God's eternal purpose, according to His prophecies, that is, His purpose or His plan, boule, or His will, telema. How God's eternal purpose relates to His covenants will be discussed later as I question covenant theology and its one covenant of grace theological system. But now I must go on and I want to ask a vital question regarding the doctrine of the church. And by the way, the Apostle Paul there in Ephesians 3, what is it, to emphasize again, what is it that manifests the wisdom of God? What's the text say? It's the church. Not a premillennial kingdom or anything else. It's the church. The body of Christ. If under the new covenant, the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the cross work of Christ in reconciling both Jew and Gentile to Himself into one body, which is the church, is it not highly important to address the nature of the church which God purchased with His own blood? The answer must be unabashedly yes. In fact, anything that distorts or beclouds the true nature of the church which is comprised of Jews and Gentiles reconciled together to God through the cross, reflects negatively upon the wisdom of God's redemptive purpose. And that can include the teaching of two separate redemptive purposes, and it can include a premillennial kingdom teaching of dispensationalism. They can. Let's take a look at dispensational theology. And now remember, I'm going to try to summarize the major theological carotid arteries that are behind the system. And if you sever those, you don't have to get too involved about any of the rest of the stuff because it's cut off at the heart. I don't want to say jugular vein, but it's cut off. Okay? If one's presupposition is that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 occurs on earth after the second advent of Christ, and if it presumes that there is 2,000 plus years gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, with the 70th week being a literal 7 years that occur immediately after the second advent, then that one is either a dispensationalist or a historical premillennialist of some kind. But does the New Testament clearly support that kind of teaching? As I said earlier, there are six views. Some of them are small, but six views of dispensationalism concerning the rapture, as they call it. It's the pre-trib rapture view, the post-trib rapture view, the mid-trib rapture view, the pre-wrath rapture view, the partial rapture view, and the imminent post-trib rapture view. Which one are they? That ought to tell you something. Major weaknesses exist in New Testament theology regarding the doctrine of the church, that is, ecclesiology. It resolves in two separate redemptive purposes, one for the nation of Israel and one for the church, and the teaching of a millennial kingdom on earth after the second advent. The answer to both of the arterial weaknesses is driven by a dispensational hermeneutic that interprets the New Testament by the Old Testament, especially the literal interpretation of the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy in 9 verses 24 to 27, and the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 verses 2 through 7. This can be resolved by showing from the New Testament that a future millennium on earth after the second advent does not exist. Just the opposite, I'll explain. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 26, and verses 51 to 54, those two passages at the middle and the end of that chapter say that death is destroyed, verse 26, and swallowed up in victory, verse 54, at the coming of Christ, at the parousia of Christ. Hence, that rules out a millennial kingdom where sin is said to be present. Is that not true? Those who hold to a premillennial kingdom and dispensational theology, and I'm talking about citizens, I'm not talking about individuals. We've got to be gracious to brethren in Christ, but I want to say as systems, if death is supposed to be present in a premillennial kingdom, and death is swallowed up in victory, and swallowed up and destroyed at Christ's return, and there's no more sin, then there's no more kingdom, a premillennial kingdom under that thinking. Does that make sense? Now, I know if you come in with a dispensational background, and believe me, brother, I did. I went to a seminary for 7 years that taught that. And many godly people and many good things there in exegesis and so forth. But on this, we disagree. Now, Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10 and verses 15 and 16, and someone discussed this passage earlier in the conference. Abraham was the one with whom God made the land promise. Was that not true in Revelation, Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, chapters 12, 15 and 17? But Hebrews 11, verse 9 says that Abraham had already lived as an alien in the land of promise. Did it not? Abraham was looking for a heavenly country, not an earthly one. He was not looking for more of the same. The point is that Abraham was not looking for an earthly millennium. And so why do all dispensationalists do so? Indeed, all versions of premillennialism, both dispensational and historical, avoid the explicit teaching of Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, and verses 15 and 16. Is there scripture for saying that? Absolutely. I want to summarize here on the question of dispensational theology. Who ever heard of dispensational theology being discussed in 15 or 20 minutes? Well, I'm not doing the whole thing. I'm just dealing with the two carotid arteries, that the fact that it's not two separate redemptive purposes, and the fact that there is no premillennial kingdom. You see, let me summarize here. The context in the middle and the end of 1 Corinthians 15 shows that both sections are talking about the same event, namely the death is swallowed up in victory with Christ coming. This rules out all an earthly millennial kingdom where sin and death would be present if premillennialism were true. The Hebrews 11 passage shows explicitly that Abraham, with whom God made the land promise, was not looking for an earthly country but a heavenly one. Conclusion? These two central New Testament passages show that without and earthly millennial kingdom to come, the basis of dispensational theology, as well as every form of premillennialism, is without foundation. Now, there's other passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, and Romans 8, 9 through 23 that teach the same thing. And there's no mistaking about what those passages say. What happens is dispensationalism takes the apocalyptic passage in Revelation 20 and stick it back there in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, and vice versa, and come up with their basis for a premillennial kingdom. But it violates the principle of interpretation that the clear passages are to interpret the unclear passages. How many cattle lived on 1,000 hills? And how many hills were there? Was it literally 1,000 hills? Was it literally 1,000 cattle or whatever? No, I don't think so. So we take these clear passages like 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 11, Romans 8, 19 to 23, where it talks about the whole cosmos being recreated at the resurrection of believers, same time. And 2 Peter 3 is even more direct. All right, covenant theology. The basic issue is this. Does the covenant of grace have sound biblical warrant? New covenant theology believes it does not. And we're talking about covenant theology. Basically, that's the teaching of the Westminster Confession and the Heidelberg Confession of Presbyterianism and Reformed churches. New covenant theology does not believe it has a biblical warrant. Why? Because the covenant of grace, as taught in covenant theology, is a theologically deduced covenant contrary to the principle of Scripture alone, sola scriptura. It was first developed in Switzerland in 1525 using Genesis 17:7, not to support the covenant of grace, but to support infant baptism of covenant children in opposition to the Swiss and South German brethren derisively called Anabaptists. Now, some of those brethren back in the 1520s and 30s had a right on the doctrine of the church. And because biblical covenants are an outworking of God's eternal purpose, 2 Timothy 1:9, or His plan, Acts 2:23, or His counsel or will, Ephesians 1:11, in redemptive history, but it is not the outworking of a theologically constructed covenant of grace. Now, we'll talk, we've had time to talk about the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption before time. But we don't have time tonight on that. But there's two things among covenant theologians in the system of covenant theology, Reformed theology, that they hold to. One, overarching covenant of grace and infant baptism of covenant children. They are interdependent upon one another. As a matter of fact, I believe that infant baptism, as they understand it, is the Achilles heel to their whole system. If we had time, I can give you quotes by theologians, covenant theologians that say that. 2 Timothy 1:9, many of them mess up on that. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The word there is purpose, prophesis. It doesn't say covenant. Covenant is a different word, diatheke. They're two different words. They are related, but they're not to be equated. The point is that ever since the 1689 Second London Confession, Chapter 7, Section 3, many, but not all Calvinistic Baptists have equated God's eternal purpose in 2 Timothy 1:9 with covenant theology's one covenant of grace, which is asserted to overarch all of history ever since Genesis 3:15. But this, folks, causes a lot of confusion. See, the biblical corrective is to turn the doctrinal kaleidoscope to clearly show that God's purpose, that is His plan, is worked out progressively in redemptive history by means of biblical covenants. Sad to say, covenant theology's one covenant of grace teaching is a theological invention that greatly affects two vital doctrines. First doctrine is the doctrine of church. It vitally affects the church which God purchased with His own blood. And secondly, the covenantal administration of God's law. These two carotid arteries are the heart of their whole system. the covenant of grace and the nature of the church under the Old Testament and the New. Under the covenant of grace, the church exists in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to keep from going over, I am going to speed up a little bit. At the heart of covenant theology's hermeneutical approach to understanding the Scripture regarding the church in defense of infant baptism is, according to John Murray, one of the best theologians of covenant theology of the last century. He says, is both the basic and underlying unity of the covenant of grace and promise, and a promise that establishes the generic unity and continuity of the church. The church is generically one in both Old and New Testament. I just want to say this so we can move along. What they do is misunderstand or fail to accurately understand the doctrine of Spirit baptism, Christ pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost, and its application thereafter. They want to have the Old Testament for the church in the Old Testament. And what they mean by the church there is those believers, and which not all of them were saved, but they profess the faith and their children into some kind of a covenant relationship with God. And when they do that, you got a mixed multitude, but it's there along with the Abrahamic covenant, which overarches it, which is actually the covenant of grace. And you got them there, and then when you come up to Calvary and get on the other side, on this side of Calvary, they got all they got to do is just change the some administrative fixes, changing from circumcision to baptism, infant baptism. And so if one of the carotid arteries of covenant theology is that the church existed in the Old Testament. Colossians, I'm here to tell you, Colossians 1:24 says the first one raised from the dead is the one that forms the church, and that's Christ. Colossians 1:24 and 1:18. And if the church existed in the Old Testament, it existed there without a head. They don't understand the flow of redemptive history. And the fact that what occurred at Calvary occurred at Calvary, and it didn't occur back in the book of Exodus. And neither does Pentecost occur back in the book of Exodus or any other thing. It didn't occur until it occurred in redemptive history. Now, it was purposed according to the plan of God from eternity past. But if you show that the right doctrine of the baptism with the Spirit that at first was accomplished at Pentecost and its apostolic extensions there in chapters 8 and 10 and 19, I believe it is, to the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and the disciples of John the Baptist. Until that occurred, the church as a body, a spiritual body, did not consist together. The elect, there were believers, one people of God, but they were not brought into that corporate body until Pentecost. Just like Abraham was justified by God by faith way back there. But Calvary had not occurred. But it was sure to occur in God's plan. And so promissorily everything applied from Calvary back, just like, and it also extends forward. So does baptism with the Spirit. It was accomplished at Pentecost. It reaches back and now brings all those Old Testament one people of God into a body, and reaches forward until the last member of the body of Christ is added, and that one's Christ coming back. And they don't understand that. They've got to have the church as a mixed multitude back there so they can practice infant baptism today. Well, not only today, but ever since the days of Calvin. And I want to say again that the heart of the theological system of the covenant theology is this one covenant of grace. They don't, they use it confusingly to refer to God's eternal purpose. Infant baptism is also the Achilles heel to opening up the entire system of covenant theology. I want to touch just here for a few moments upon covenant theology and the other carotid artery of their system. You know, folks, I believe that major doctrines of the Bible ought to be understood by a growing Christian in a church that is being led by the Spirit of God, they ought to be able to understand the basic elements of major doctrine without having to be explained by a PhD or a THD like me. It ought to be clear. God's law is covenantally administered progressively in redemptive history and is clearly taught in Scripture. Now, this is a busy slide, but this is 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. We could read that, and I will real quickly so we won't take up much time. The Apostle Paul writes there, "To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law," meaning the Mosaic or Old Covenant law, "as under the law," that is under the Mosaic law, "though not being myself under the law," under the Mosaic law, "that I might win those," that is the Jews who are under the law, the Mosaic law, "to those who are without law," that is the Gentiles are without law, that is the law of Moses, "though not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ, being in law to Christ," that is new covenant law, "in law to Christ, that I, Paul, might win those Gentiles who are without law," without the Mosaic law. And what he's saying there, there's two covenantal applications of God's law. One in the Old Testament, Mosaic, and under the law of Christ under the New. But there's an aspect of the law of God that never changes. What law of God does not change ever? From the time of its inception and we're being created in the image of God and continuing throughout eternity to come. What never changes? There are two of them. I told you earlier. What are they? Love of God, love of neighbor. Does the law of murder continue in heaven? Nope, no need for it. Coveting, adultery, all of those things. Not needed. Is that hard to understand? And what happens is that much of covenant theology, and also including some among the Reformed Baptist brethren, is that the Sabbath, all the Ten Commandments, are transcovenantal. They override all of the covenants. And so they hold to the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, which was the sign of the old covenants. And they hold to that. And if you don't hold it with them, you're an antinomian. Let me tell you something. There's one way to look at that, another way to look at that. How do they hold to the Sabbath commandment? Call it the Christian Sabbath. How do they do that without doing away with the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath? A Sabbath breaker under the Old Covenant was stoned. What do they do? Well, they do what some of the early church fathers do. They divide up the law of God under moral, meaning the Ten Commandments, and then they end up civil and ceremonial, ceremonial and civil, and in three parts. And what's the Catholic theologian's name back in the 12th century? Thomas Aquinas. Thank you. Thomas Aquinas. He kind of systematized that, and Calvin picked up on that. And so what do they do when they're talking about the Ten Commandments overriding all of history and you ought to observe the Sabbath as a Christian Sabbath? What they do with that is that to keep from applying all those ceremonial and civil or judicial applications of as it was under the Old Covenant, they stop doing those two parts and they only continue what they say are the Ten Commandments. And so they do away with that. But if it's unchangeable law forever, if it's transcovenantal, how can you make any changes to it? Well, they do it. But who is really the antinomian, if that's the case? Who is against law? They are. Not New Covenant people. Not to those who don't hold. They don't understand that the Ten Commandments were given through the hands of Moses to Israel, and the covenant sign was the Sabbath. Now, under Christ, we have all of those commandments repeated under the law of Christ, including all ten, really, because the Sabbath commandment is fulfilled typologically in Hebrews 4 by those who are by faith, are saved by faith. We're not the antinomians. And on the chart, the law of God, there's an aspect of it which never changes. The two greatest commandments, I want you to get this down. And it was administered under the old covenant of Moses, and it's administered under the law of Christ now. And then when that is completed, eternity, future, heaven exists, and the two laws just keep going perfectly. No problem. All the customers are going to be combed out of the wool up there at the judgment seat of Christ, or even for believers. We got to get along with those folks. They got to get along with us. I'm telling you, if we're going to heaven, we're going to get along. There's a lot of ironing to take place, Ephesians 5, to get the wrinkles out of our understanding, all of us. All right, now, that was a summation of the next several charts, and I want to get way over to the... Niels, how do you get way over to one of the slides? What I just covered, although aren't you glad I'm just going through it fast? You don't even have to read them now. Because by the word, way the word moral does not even find, it's not even found in the Hebrew and Greek text originally. The idea is there, but New Covenant theology does not teach the threefold division of the law. Correcting steps, we wind this up, of covenant theology, I believe. I'm talking in an overall fashion. I'm not talking to every little detail. I'm talking about the main carotid arteries. First, understand that the covenant of grace is not to be equated with God's eternal purpose. Purpose is a different word than covenant. Check it and see. Diatheke, covenant, is not the same word as prothesis, purpose, which a purpose is equivalent to plan or will. Second, understand that the new covenant is new, not just an administration of one overarching theologically constructed covenant of grace. See, we agree with covenant theology that there is a covenant, and we agree with even a covenant in Genesis before the fall. But how we explain it, we don't agree at all. Third, know that the love of God and neighbor, not the Ten Commandments, are the unchanging moral law of God. Fourth, accept the biblical fact that Pentecost was the birthday of the church. The church did not exist as a body of Christ in the Old Testament. There was an assembly there, an ecclesia, but it was not the body of Christ. The body of Christ could not occur until Pentecost, who Christ had won the victory and poured out the Spirit at Pentecost upon that body there, and forming that first organic corporate body into the body of Christ. And the Old Testament believers were brought into it at that time, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, check it and see. They were brought into that body. And Pentecost reached back and took that one people of God and put them in that body. But they were not in that body corporately until Pentecost, but they were there in it, in a promissorily, they were going to be in it, but it had not occurred. Neither had Calvary occurred either, so they were promissorily justified by faith in Jesus Christ before Pentecost, but they weren't been before Calvary, but Calvary had not occurred. But when God promises something, guess what? He accomplishes. So there's no loss of security there. Fifth, and we're almost done. Understand that the church, which is the body of Christ, is a spiritual body comprised of both Jew and Gentiles confessing their faith in Christ by baptism. Those are some of the main things. And if the church did not exist in the Old Testament, the argument for covenant theology and baptizing infants of believing couples, it doesn't hold water. I don't care if you sprinkle it, it still doesn't hold water. The driving motive, what we're trying to do in these conferences, and the driving motive, doctrinally speaking, of Providence Theological Seminary, is let's get back to the Bible, and let's ground what we believe, and explain terms, and the major objective is that we will interpret the Bible more accurately and help bring in doctrinal unity in this sin-wrecked world by breaking down the middle walls of doctrinal partition which exist between and within the theological systems of dispensational theology and covenant theology. Again, I want to emphasize, I'm not throwing stones at individuals. I am not. Last Sunday in church where my wife Barbara and I are members, we sang a song by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, great hymn. Probably in all probability, Augustus Toplady was a covenant theology type, but a wonderful hymn, a wonderful believer in Jesus Christ. We also sang a couple of others. One of them was written by William Newell. Pretty sure he was a dispensationalist. But you know what? He wrote the hymn at Calvary. Mercy was great and grace was free. That brother is no doubt with the Lord. And there was another one written by Philip Bliss. I'm pretty sure he was a dispensationalist. But he wrote, Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring. That brother's there too. So we've got to remember that. And stop throwing rotten tomatoes at one another. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Christ said. And you know what's taking place on earth now? It's according to God's will in heaven. And all the sin and the sorrow and all of that stuff is a result of sin. And the only just and righteous way that that can be resolved is in what happened. And Jesus Christ dying at Calvary and being raised from the dead and ascending on the right hand of the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. That's the way it happened. It's a perfect, infinitely perfect plan. No other plan would work. None. When God's predestinating purpose, His will, plan, and decree in heaven has been accomplished on earth, His kingdom purpose will have come to pass. One more slide, we're done. It's time to understand God's eternal kingdom purpose through covenants. I got a little smiley face here. I got an S, a plural on covenants that the brother Gentry and Wellen, the title of their book is Kingdom Through Covenant. That's singular. I got covenants up there just to needle them a little bit. Because I don't want them to think that just put it in the singular would be the covenant of grace. And so we put covenants up there. And it's time to turn the doctrinal kaleidoscope to explain the way of God more accurately, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Selah, selah. We're on a break, Pastor. We're over.